I would love for an outcome of this morning is I would love you to kind of have a new appreciation for the Lord's Prayer. There's something very special about this prayer. You know how we talk about Twitter, 140 characters? It's interesting. The Lord's Prayer is just 70 words. And I think Jesus very deliberately put something in just 70 words that we really need to embrace. So I've kind of had this ongoing attraction with the Lord's Prayer for about 10 years now. And I'll explain that a little bit to you more later. But I want to read for you. The context is Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is doing some preaching, some teaching. And part of that teaching is on prayer. And he says, this is how you should pray. Father, our Father, in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's in the New International Version. Some versions also will include a doxology that says, for thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. I've started a conversation with you probably a couple of years ago with regards to the Lord's Prayer, and I'd like to continue that conversation. In recent years, I have come to appreciate more and more the Lord's Prayer. It started about 10 years ago when I was going through a very difficult period. You see, growing up in a Christian home, I kind of learned the prayer as a child, and I just learned how to say it really, really, really fast. Like lots of children, right? We can rattle it off really fast. I didn't pay a lot of attention to it, and from time to time, I would consider some of its content. I now realize that Jesus gave us something very special with the Lord's Prayer. The context is Jesus teaching us, his followers, how to pray. The prayer, I believe, is an outline, kind of like a skeleton, of essential principles and essential ingredients for us as believers and followers of Jesus. And as I have meditated about different aspects of those prayers, like a skeleton, over time you add flesh and muscle. So I think it's more of a point thing. So it's not just meant to be recited, but each thing is to be meditated upon and just allow the Holy Spirit to enrich it, and enrich it very much by what else the scripture has to say about each one of those areas. I think it's something that we are frequently to refer to. The prayer is just 70 words. Now, a standard type page, double space, is 250 words. So Jesus takes less than a quarter of a page to lay out this template for us. And it's interesting, if we go back into history, as the gospel spread, this was a tool that was used by the New Testament church as a, I think, an important discipleship tool. And for the early church, it was often one of the first things that was translated into a new language. The prayer contains an intro or an address that says, Our Father in heaven. That intro is followed by seven different petitions or seven different requests, and then it's closed with a doxology. In my own devotions and meditations, I keep coming back to the Lord's Prayer. You'll often hear me as I pray, you'll often hear me about hallowing his name, talking about his kingdom, his will, his provision, about forgiveness, his direction, his deliverance. So I've kind of allowed that prayer to kind of I soak in it, and I often will refer to it on a Sunday morning. But this morning, I want to talk about the fifth request, the fifth petition. Now, it is, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or you may have heard, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So as I've pondered this, my very first musing is that there are some important ideas that are just assumed in this prayer. One of those is the reality of a trespass, a debt, or a sin. Other Bible words to describe this is transgression or iniquity. The words capture the idea of a wrong, a harm, a breach, a misdeed, a breaking of the law, misbehavior, bad behavior, wickedness, or evil. It's just assumed that you know that, and that I know that, that we accept that. In the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, you hear the cry of the repentant man who says, remember, O Lord, thy great mercy and love, for they are from old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. That's found in Psalm 25. In Psalms 51, we read, wash away all of my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. In the New Testament, Jesus and the disciples come across two men praying in the temple. One, a very proud, pious, religious Pharisee, is making a very outward spectacle of himself, declaring to God how glad he is that he is not like other men. The second man is a tax collector, someone who is despised in that community. He's withdrawn, standing on the edge, in the shadows, not even able to look up. His plea, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus reports to his disciples that it is the second man, the tax collector, who will receive mercy from the Father. God is very aware of our sin, our shortcomings, and he is quick to show mercy and goodness and to forgive those who seek forgiveness. But there's some important things we need to ponder this morning. One is that sin is not a little thing. It's not something that we can easily dismiss or disregard. The whole of Scripture informs us that sin is the number one problem that we face as mankind. It is a problem that God himself would undertake to resolve on our behalf. This is huge. Now, we are living in a time when lots of standards and laws are being actively rejected and challenged. In our secular society, people are living however they please. They flaunt many laws and standards of decency and applaud others that do the same. The new evil in our land is the law themselves, and those who espouse such laws, and those who would want to constrain others with the concept of right, wrong, or sin. That's the new evil We're not the first society or culture that wanted to rid itself of the constraints of God, rules, and the idea of sin. We can read in the scriptures of other cultures in other times that did the very same thing, and how these people were still held accountable by God for their choices. The reality is that God has rules, and his laws still apply. We believe. We embrace the living word, which is Jesus. He's presented as the living word of God, Jesus. And we also embrace the word that is inspired and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. We are people of the book. We believe what God has revealed in his holy book, the Bible, about who we are, what we've done, and what we need. And the good news about how God, about what God has done. We know that there's sin, that we are sinners, and we are desperately in need of a rescue. Part of that rescue is dealing with the sin problem. Part of that sin problem is dealt with Jesus on the cross, and part of the problem is dealt with in this prayer. Jesus, when talking about the law, was clear that he didn't come to destroy the law, but actually to fulfill it. Now, he challenged the law keepers of his day. He challenged their hypocrisy, their application of their law, and the focus on judgment and the mistreatment of people in their care. But he was not rejecting or challenging what God had set in place. In fact, his message set the bar even higher. Let me explain. The law focused on the act of sin. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are just three examples of the act of sin. Jesus put the focus on the heart and the mind and the soul of the individual. Jesus looked at the heart and identified the precursors to trouble and to sin. So the example is adultery. Is you've said it. Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not. But Jesus said, but even to think about it. And we know that actions just don't appear. Thoughts become actions. For murder, he said, you've said, thou shalt not murder. But Jesus said, but don't even talk in a certain way. Don't talk with contempt or anger in your heart against somebody, because that's the precursor. That's allowing your heart to be a place where murder can take hold. And there's different ways that we can bring harm to somebody. It's not just the act of sinning, but according to Jesus, even a hard attitude towards sin that makes us guilty before God. Allowing just a little bit of sin allows the enemy access into our lives. Jesus says it's like a little bit of leaven, and you can hardly even see it, but it will actually affect the whole loaf. So it's just a little, but just a little bit can make a mess and have disastrous results in our lives, because with that sin comes deception. Increasingly in our world, sin, it's making its way into our hearts and minds. God's concern about sin is really his love for us. So it's not just about the tyrant who loves his rules. My dad was a policeman. So one of people will say your idea of God somehow is tied up with your natural father. And my dad was a cop. So and a strict cop and a Christian cop. So I was busted you know, on a whole bunch of levels, right? So somehow in my mind, it was God was like the cop, you know? And my dad had a billy stick. Does anybody know what that is? Okay. He came from Ireland. And he became a policeman in the 1940s. You were given a stick and a bicycle and a uniform. That's what you were given. So I kind of thought God was like with a stick, just waiting for me to, whop, gotcha. Gotcha again. You know, I thought that was kind of what God was like. And as I became a man and I thought more like a man and less than a child, I realized, no, this is about his love. God loves us. And he wants, so the love that we have back for him as our Heavenly Father, the love that we have for one another, we're told that when we love, we fulfill the law. When I think about Jesus with the woman who was being judged for adultery, imagine a woman caught in the very act. The scriptures say that she was caught in the very act, but they're just dragging her before Jesus. They're not dragging a couple. Somehow they lost somebody in transport, I guess. Or, like other things, there's this hypocrisy. There's this injustice, correct? Jesus saw the injustice, and instead of judgment, he dispensed mercy. But it's very interesting about the words of Jesus. It's not that adultery was, I'm not going to condemn you. His words were, go and sin no more. So clearly his will in rescuing us, in saving us, is not that we would continue to sin. It's to set us free from sin. His grace enables us to walk in a way that we don't have to sin. Are we perfect? No. Will we make mistakes? Yes. But I think this prayer is about keeping short accounts. And when we pray, when we make mistakes, I call it mistakes, but honestly, come on. Some things are mistakes and some things are deliberate. There's some things that I've, okay, I know I'm not, but I did. And there's consequences for that, right? Even if it's just realizing the harm that I bring to my Lord or the harm that I bring to somebody else. Today in our culture and in our world, we have an attitude that's cavalier towards sin, that excuses it, dismisses it, disregards it, it's no big deal. That attitude has also found itself into our lives and into the lives of the church. The scripture warns us not to be conformed to this world. This is one of those places where this has occurred and it's very dangerous. We are told instead, be ye transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we would be changed, not to think like the world thinks, but to think as God thinks, as God sees things. This renewal is the work of God by his Spirit as we take seriously what the Word says. That leads me to my second musing. So the first musing is, trespasses are real, they exist, they are not little. This is a huge thing. Number two, we need to own our trespass. You and I need to own what is our trespass. It's ours. You know, I believe God's design is that we own it, we learn from it, we confess it, and we move on. Things left unconfessed will only cause all kinds of harm to you and to the ones that you love. You know, when faced with our sin, sometimes we avoid, we sidestep, we make excuses, We have all kinds of reasons for the wrongs that we've committed. We have all kinds of justifications for the things that we would say or do. You know, maybe they deserve it. We deceive ourselves by denying or minimizing or making excuses, like the Laodiceans, a church that's talked about in Revelations. We can become blind, naked, poor, and wretched. The antidote for this is brutal honesty. Honesty before God about our words, our actions, even our thoughts. I believe the antidote is also being specific, not vague. When we confess our faults to Jesus or to one another, what specifically are you confessing? Praying that God will just generally forgive all of my sins, whatever they are, doesn't get the job done. I think we can pray prayers like that and nothing changes. What specifically is God, by his Holy Spirit, revealing to you that must change? What is getting you into trouble? I've witnessed this from my 30 years as a social worker. I witnessed this in a secular sense. Very much the truth. The sowers, there's a biblical principle of what you sow, you reap. Now, the beauty of that is it's a feedback loop. And there's a recognition, even for the person who doesn't know Jesus, that, oh, I'm getting this. And if I want to change what I'm getting, I have to change the input if I want a different output. And I believe it's something that the Heavenly Father has built into seasons. We see seasons, but we also see seasons of our lives, that whatever you and I sow, we're going to reap. And it's actually a blessing, because sometimes there's harm, problems, difficulty, and we get a chance to see that and say, whoa, am I going to continue to do the things that produces that outcome in my life? And as Christians, too, what is the Lord showing us? Sometimes because of problems, other difficulties we're experiencing that needs to change. The good news is that the grace, his grace, is waiting to forgive you and I and to enable you, the same grace that will enable you and I to live a different life. The next thing I want to highlight here is that trespasses affect relationships. So we think of our relationship with God and we think of the relationships we have with one another. And sin will bring harm in relationships. The question I have to ask is, am I careless? Do I disregard my Heavenly Father, my spouse, my child, my brother or sister in Christ? You know, the Bible says that when we love, we fulfill the law. God calls us to love him with all that we got. Everything. All of our heart, mind, soul, strength. And Jesus says, and if you love me, you'll keep my commands. So there's this connect between loving and abiding by his word, abiding by his truth. I said this, sometimes I'm very aware of the things I've done wrong. I am knowingly saying or doing something contrary to what is true and right. And sometimes I become aware that I've done something wrong because of how it impacts others in my life. Trespasses bring harm and hurt. So, in the light of that, we seek forgiveness. Or maybe not. Maybe we've done the wrong thing and we don't want to admit it. We want to get away with it. We don't even want to stop and think about what we've just done. I'm not talking to anybody but myself. Or sometimes we apologize. We're sorry. And so I need to let you know, there's a problem with sorry. I learned this early in my marriage. Okay. Back then, there were some things that I did or was doing to be funny. Now, my friends thought it was very funny. Connie, not so much. Now, probably that's because it was at her expense. Obviously, that would lead to some tension, upset, and trouble. My response was to say, sorry, Connie, I'm sorry. But with the right circumstance, the right crowd, you know, chanting David, 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 I could, and I would repeat the behavior. And you can guess what Connie's reaction would be to that. And in the light of that trouble, I would say, I'm sorry. There came a point when Connie refused to accept my sorry, because clearly I didn't mean it. I was sorry about lots of things. I was sorry I was in trouble. I was sorry that Connie was angry with me. I was sorry that I was caught. But sorry wasn't enough to produce change. I wasn't really changing anything. I continued to go in the same direction. There's something very Canadian about being sorry. It's part of our international charm. Lots of comedians and others have noted this quirk about Canadians. If you just listen to them long enough, they're going to apologize for whatever. We don't know. We have a reputation for being nice, and apologizing is part of that nice reputation. However, the other thing that you need to know about Canadians is that we are very sarcastic. So sorry appears to be the right thing from the outside, but is superficial. How many children are told by a parent glaring at them, just say you're sorry? This little child, they know. I'm in a whole heap of trouble. So we learn to say sorry as a way to get out of trouble. Here we go again. Doing something that is just superficial when God is seeking a much deeper change of the heart. If the heart is changed, then we will genuinely be sorry for behavior that brings harm to our God. Behavior that brings harm to our witness as a follower of Jesus. We will genuinely be sorry for the harm caused to a neighbor, to a stranger, to a loved one, to a spouse. We will not sin against God and others when our hearts are in it. And that, folks, is a definition for repentance. God is calling us not to be sorry. He's actually calling us to repent. To repent is to recognize and turn away from wrong, to change your direction. To repent, we must acknowledge our sins. We must own it. own your sin. You must seek forgiveness and then move away from the sin with haste. Okay? Choosing. According to 1 Peter 3:11, when we repent, we must eschew evil, or mean run away from evil. Repentance is not simply being sorry. Being sorry is the first step towards repentance. It works towards repentance, but is not repentance. So in this prayer, it's very interesting. As we seek God's repentance, as forgiveness, there is this understanding that we own our stuff. We recognize the harm of our stuff. We're not just saying, sorry, God, and I'm going to go and do it some more. No. God is calling us to repent. And in the context of this, Jesus includes a very interesting condition or requirement. So when we're coming to God asking for repentance, Jesus has placed a requirement on us. Forgive me as I forgive others. Jesus is connecting these two events. According to this prayer, it's crafted in such a way that I am asking the Father, Lord, forgive me as I forgive others. He's having me place that condition on myself. Lord, forgive me as I forgive others. But what happens if the way I forgive is flawed? What happens if I'm not very good at granting forgiveness? Clearly, you and I need to figure this out. Clearly, we have a vested interest in getting this right. I had to look this up. It's called juxtaposition. Juxtaposition, it's a fancy word, but it describes the contrasting effect when two things are seen or placed closely together. Jesus, in this example, we have the two things. We have you, me, asking God for forgiveness. That is contrasted to someone coming to you or I seeking forgiveness. What a powerful contrast. What we need is the very thing we must give. I want to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. Yet Jesus is teaching me that how I respond to others who need my forgiveness will impact the forgiveness I receive. This fits the parable in Matthew 18, 27 through 32. There's a parable of a servant who is in a total mess. Somehow, he owes his master a whole bunch. And in the midst of the mess, when he will be imprisoned, his family members will be sold off into slavery, everything that he has will be liquidated in some way to partially atone for this debt, but even that won't even barely touch it. In the midst of this debt, he is forgiven. He is forgiven a tremendous debt by his master. What's interesting, as this story continues, is this servant that has been forgiven so much turns around and harshly treats a person who owes him a relatively small amount. The master, when he learns of this behavior, revokes the decision to forgive. Jesus, at the end of this passage, says this: "This is how my Father, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive from the heart." As I was pondering this, I thought, interestingly, it's God's forgiveness is not based on how much you will do or how far you will go to make amends. It's not that if I just do enough, he'll forgive me. God doesn't actually put those conditions on us. What he says in his word is, own it, confess it, turn away from it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's process of change and transformation. His requirement? Forgive others. And I think by saying that, he's saying, let others see me in you. If we are full of grace and mercy, like our Heavenly Father is full of grace and mercy, then people start to see God alive in us. So, upon review, we're recognizing the problem, we're owning the problem, and that's huge no matter where we go. We often worry about fault, blame, but we have to get beyond that and we have to own our problems. Once it's recognized, then we can do something about it. But there's all kinds of things that will get in the way. We will hide, retreat, withhold, blame, use anger to avoid taking responsibility. We need to get specific about the wrong that we've committed. What are the words? What are the actions? What are the thoughts? Acknowledge the harm that we've done and turn away from evil. There is an addictive nature to some sin, despite knowing what is wrong, seeing the harm done, and a desire to do things differently, we can find ourselves totally ensnared. We are in a trap that we cannot get out of ourselves. This is an interesting message to followers. It's not enough to be forgiven. We must also possess the heart of the Father who's willing to forgive. He is full of grace and mercy. As his followers, we hallow his name. We bear his name, Christian, from the word Christ. That's the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. It means anointed one. We bear his name. We are all about, now listen to the Lord's Prayer when I say this. Listen, we are all about his kingdom, his will, his provision, his direction, and his deliverance. We're all about that. And with respect to forgiveness, he's changing us. He's transforming us by the power of his grace. The enemy wants you to sin so that he can contaminate, stain, or spoil the new creation. But as we love God with everything, then we will find grace. He will forgive us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We will find grace to do his will, to keep his commands, and to chase out sin in our lives and in our relationships. Sin and selfishness can do lots of harm in relationships, can do lots of harm in a marriage. God's remedy for that? Own your stuff. Repent. Don't be just sorry. Repent. Turn away. Find the grace that God can give. When Jesus taught us to pray, I think this was meant to be an almost daily meditation. And what that means to me, when he taught us to pray, Lord, forgive my sins as I forgive others who have sinned against me, it means he wants me to keep a short account. If there's any sin that's coming up, he wants me to deal with it right away, not to allow it to be there to fester and to cause harm. We own it, we confess it, we turn away from it, and we pursue what God is calling us to do. In this way, we also carry the DNA of our Father. He is all about forgiveness, and he wants us to also carry that image within us. Father, we thank you for what you've said to us in this portion of Scripture. And Lord, I'm just thankful for the whole Lord's Prayer, and I just appreciate the richness of that and how it helps me as a follower of you to balance these many aspects of Christian life. And I believe these are critical elements that are core to who we are as Christ followers. We are all about your kingdom, and we want your kingdom to come. And you are establishing your kingdom in the hearts and minds of us first and foremost. And we want to do your will. As your followers, we want to do your will. And sin and debt and trespasses is all about us doing our own will, not your will. Lord, we want your provision. And not just physical provision, Lord, but we need the mental, spiritual, emotional, all aspects of my being. Lord, wherever there's a need that I would feel or experience, Lord, I believe you are my provision. And Lord, we want to be forgiven. And Lord, by your grace, enable us to be just like you. And I know sometimes, folks, there's barriers to forgiveness. But Lord, we just trust it to you. You are the judge. You will hold all people to an account. I don't think we're wired to carry that responsibility. And so we're better off when we forgive and we leave the judging department with you. Deliver us, Lord, from evil. Direct our paths. Lord, keep me away from temptation. Keep us away from temptation. And we just thank you in Jesus' name.